Mark 5, verses 21 through 34. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowds and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. A wayside miracle. As you might suspect, that title is from Spurgeon, and we'll come back to him presently. But here's something perhaps a little less expected. The great rhythm and blues singer Sam Cooke wrote a song called "Touch the Hem of His Garment." Well, there was a woman in the Bible day. She had been sick so very long, but she heard that Jesus was passing by, so she joined the gathering throng. And while she was pushing her way through, someone asked her, "What are you trying to do?" She said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole." Just to place ourselves again, remember that this is the story within the story that we spoke of when we considered the raising of Jairus' daughter. This is the wayside miracle that occurs as Jesus and Jairus are going to his house to revive his daughter, to bring her out of the grip of death. And this passage, in the larger context, is the third of the what we've been calling the authority passages. The first one where Jesus has authority over nature. If you heard the memorial service for His Royal Highness, the Duke of Edinburgh yesterday, you heard the Navy hymn, "O Savior, whose almighty word the winds and waves submissive heard." And that is the picture that we get of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus' authority over nature. And secondly, his authority over the demonic world when he casts out the legion of demons from the man who had wandered raving and naked in the tombs. And finally, here, his authority over sickness and death. And in the consideration of Jairus' daughter, of course, we looked at his authority over death. And this is, as it were, the little death, the sickness which had afflicted this woman. She had a desperate condition. She had been afflicted for 12 years with continuous female menstrual bleeding. There's no other way to put it. It was a debilitating condition and an embarrassing condition. But it had effects beyond her mere discomfort and the medical consequences to her life. It had spiritual effects. She was isolated from both God and her fellow citizens. In other words, she was ceremonially unclean because of this for 12 years, continuously. She could not join with the people of God in any way, shape, or form. If you want the details of it, you can look at Leviticus chapter 15. It's an excruciating detail in that chapter. But not only was she rendered ceremonially unclean and unable to go to synagogue, for example, she was anything she touched or anyone she touched would also be rendered unclean. If she sat on a chair, nobody else could use that chair because the uncleanness would have been communicated to the chair, and so on. And you can just imagine a gap, an expanding circle, which would keep her away from all those around her. She was isolated from God and from her fellow human beings. I don't think you have to go very far to figure out what the application of that is. Our spiritual condition, our original sin from Adam, renders us unclean before a holy God. We're unable to approach God on our own. Our sin is incompatible with the perfect holiness of God. And it doesn't matter how that sin may have manifested itself in our lives, it is our sin of being in Adam. It's our starting point, if you will. It is our being curved in upon ourselves. But not only are we cut off from God by our sin, but we're also cut off from our fellow man and woman. The man who was possessed by the legion of unclean spirits had the same effect. He was cut off from those around us, and our sin does cut us off from those around us, even though we don't think it works that way. We think that we're part of the group, that we're part of hail fellows well met, but in fact we are ultimately isolated from one another by our sin. But here's the question, and this brings into play what Pastor Green was talking about last week at the end of his message about spreading the gospel, about witnessing of the good news of the gospel. And this may apply to someone who's listening here, I don't think so, but it's certainly going to apply to people you're talking to and people you're trying to spread the gospel to. And that question is this: are we aware of the condition? Is the person aware of this condition of uncleanness? Uncleanness which separates him or her from God, uncleanness which separates him or her from his fellow human beings. Is the person aware of the condition? Is the person willing to be aware of the condition? I guess that's even more pointed a question, isn't it? Is the person willing to believe what God says about his or her condition? And what's more, not only what God says, but how it is that God says it. Are you going to believe that this book is what God is saying about our condition as humans and how it is we are to be made right once again? Is the person aware of the condition? Is the person willing to be aware of the condition? Is the person willing to believe what God says and how it is that God says it? You can see all the different stages at which this becomes an issue. But if we're aware of this as we approach someone with the gospel, we have a better framework for what it is that we're dealing with. And if not, if the person is not aware, if the person is not willing to be aware, if the person is not ready to believe what God says and how God says it, how do you go about curing that? How do you go about awakening a person in these circumstances? In short, according to if I go back to the words of that song, remember what he said in the very first line of the first verse. There was a woman in the Bible days. Well, is what I'm talking about just something from the Bible days, or is it true for all time? And that's the argument that you'll run into so many times when you're sharing the gospel. It's dangerous to go to social media for an example, so I will do this sparingly, but Tim Keller, God bless him for his courage, has been trying to carry on a dialogue on Twitter about this sort of thing. And the responses that he gets indicate exactly the kind of response that I'm pointing at here. People who are either unaware of what it is he's saying or not willing to be aware of what he's saying. Not willing to believe that God is saying this. Not willing to believe that the Bible records what it is that God says about this. And you see all the variations of that coming out in that circumstance. And so as we're informed about this, we're more able, as Pastor Green was speaking of last week, to be able to go out and spread the good news. So she sought for a cure. It was a fruitless search for a cure. The text is really straightforward, isn't it? She had suffered much under many physicians. You're not supposed to suffer under a physician, I don't think. And was no better, but rather grew worse. When I wrote these notes originally 19 years ago, the joke was about managed care. Anybody remember managed care? Now we can talk about Medicare for all. It's the same joke, it's just updated for the times. The remedies that she would have sought in those days, if you look in the commentators, you'll find some of the the remedies that are contained in the writings of the rabbis and so forth, and they are bizarre, to put it mildly. They read like something out of the witch's scene from Shakespeare's Macbeth. I mean, they are very, very strange. But in any event, it made no difference. It did no good. It had no effect. In the song, Sam Cooke writes, "And oh, she spent her money here and there until she had no more to spare. The doctors, they'd done all they could, but their medicine would do no good." She didn't get cured. She got worse. And this went on and on and on. So how does this apply? What's this point us to? Well, it points us to this, that even if or when someone is aware of their separation from God, of their sin problem, and wants to seek a cure, the fact is that given our sin nature, we will try every man-made remedy before we try the real thing. Now here I do have to resort to Spurgeon, because I think he almost had fun with this, it's safe to say. He spoke about the various doctors that we would consult with before we went to the gospel. He said we might go to doctor ceremony, which means that we would attend to religious ritual, thinking that that somehow would cure our situation. He would say we might consult doctor morality and his assistant, doctor civility, which means just behave yourself, okay? He says that we might consult Dr. Mortification. In other words, if I just live the Stoics' life, a life of denying myself the pleasures of the flesh, somehow that will make a difference, not understanding that that has no effect whatsoever on the condition of my mind and my spirit. As Paul indicated in his letter to the Colossians, that all these restrictions, do not handle, do not touch, and so forth, they don't do any good controlling your desires and your sinful urges, and in fact, they work in the opposite direction. Dr. Mortification offers no cure. He says we might go to Dr. Excitement. Well, that would be the revival tent meeting, wouldn't it? If we got excited enough, we'd think somehow we'd flush this all out of our system. And I guess in the office right down the hall from that would be Dr. Feeling. If I feel like I'm getting better, if I feel like I'm right with God, well, then I must be right with God. There's a few more. He speaks of Dr. False Peace. You can talk yourself into the notion of, well, I'm better than the guy next door, and therefore I should be okay. And I'm gonna rely on that. And down the hall from that doctor is Dr. Good Enough, which means this is the best I can do under the circumstances. God has to understand. If God knew who I was married to, why God would cut me a break, that sort of thing. Dr. Good Enough. And finally, fairly obviously, Dr. Do Better. I know, I didn't do better, but I'll do better the next time. And that, of course, is an endless process which just only leads in circles. So, she'd been to doctors, and when we become aware of the problem, we go to all the doctors who don't offer a real cure, rather than go to the great physician. But she made efforts to seek out Christ because she had heard of his miracles. She had heard of his healings. Now, you can do the background digging if you're interested, but it appears that there are many traditions centered around this particular episode, that apparently a couple of statues were erected at the place where the miracle took place. And this was reported by a church historian in the 4th century. And another church historian in the 5th century said that at a later time, the Roman Emperor Julian had ordered the destruction of these monuments. Now, can you pin that down? I don't know. But apparently this was notable enough that it was in some way remembered. But as we heard in the song, while she was pushing her way through, someone asked her, "What are you trying to do?" She said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole." She'd heard of his miracles. She obviously had what you'd call an ill-formed and almost magical idea of what his healing powers were. In other words, if I touch his clothes, there's something special in his clothes. But she was determined to seek out the healing that he offered. And to do that, she had to sneak up through the crowd, didn't she? Because they would have shunned her. They want to say, here comes this unclean person. Just clear away from her. We don't want to be contaminated by her. She might have feared that touching a holy man, in quotes, in her condition would have made her worse rather than better. You see, all these obstacles she worked her way through, but she overcame her fear and her weakness, and we see what happened. Her healing came from touching him and receiving his power. It was instantaneous. She received his power by faith. The word for power here is dunamis. We get dynamo from that same word. It's inherent power. It was the healing that was part of who he is. Now, look at this difference. This is very important. Think how many people touched it in the crowd. We see that exchange with the disciples in a moment here. Many, many people touched him in the crowd, but hers was a different kind of touch. Hers was a touch of faith. And because she touched him with a touch of faith, she received the healing. And it wasn't an informed faith. She thought she had this magical idea of how this was going to work. If I just touch the holy man's garments, I will be made whole. And you think of some of the things that faith healers sell online, and you have a picture of that sort of thing. So she couldn't have taken you through the Heidelberg Catechism on a bet. She didn't have any notion about the details of the faith, but she believed in the one who had this power. And what does that tell us? Well, you can put this together by yourselves. It is by simple faith alone in Christ alone that we receive the healing of our souls. It's worth saying again, faith alone in Christ alone heals our souls of that unclean condition that we spoke of at the beginning. That unclean condition which keeps us away from God and keeps us away from our fellow human beings. Her faith is the simplest of things, and so needs ours to be the same, and so needs to be the faith of those whom we speak to. We don't want them to be able to discourse on the 5 points of Calvinism, or for us Baptists, 4.5 points, but it works the same. But they don't need that. All they need is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then she confesses her faith. When she touched him, the Savior didn't see, but still he turned around and cried, "Somebody touched me." She said, "It was I who just want to touch the hem of your garment. I know I'll be made whole right now." Now, commentators get lost in this thing at this point, as they do in so many points, it seems, sometimes. Jesus doesn't ask, "Who touched me?" because he doesn't know. Now, never mind the conversation with the disciples. Mark is reserved. He doesn't tell us who has the conversation with him. Luke tells us that it was Peter, no surprise there, who has this exchange. It's like, "Who touched me? What do you mean, who touched you? You're standing in a crowd. Peter, shut up, please." The reason that he asked who touched me is not to find out who touched him, but to call upon her to confess her faith. The healing wasn't without his consent. It wasn't that his power leaked out through his garments. He knew that he had this healing power. He knew it was her who touched him, and he wanted her to confess her faith. His question is the equivalent of all those questions that we find of God answering, asking people in the Old Testament narratives, which are questions with a moral purpose. Not because God needs the information. Okay? God asks Adam, "Where are you?" God knows perfectly well where Adam is. God asks Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knows perfectly well what's happened to Abel. God asks Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Well, we know the answer to that. These are not questions for information. They are to elicit confession. And here Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He is asking this woman to confess her faith and to come forward, as it were, to own it. And she tells the whole truth, as it were. And what's he say? He says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has cured you." Now, a couple things about that. The word here is sozo, S-O-Z-O, which can be translated as cured or saved or made well or made whole. Any one of those is an appropriate translation of that word. He says, your faith has cured you. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. And how like Christ this is. He gives her faith the credit. That unformed, ill-informed faith, which only was the instrument by which she received his goodness and healing power. And he tells her, your faith has saved you. He is so generous that even in that, he gives the credit that it is her faith that cured her and not his healing power which came to her by that simple conduit of faith. And it's no different for any of us. Our faith is simply the conduit by which we receive all that Christ is and does for us. And even that faith is the gift of God. We read that in Ephesians, didn't we? By grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the gentleness with which he addresses her. This is the only time in all the gospel accounts in which Jesus uses this title for a woman. He calls her daughter. Interesting in the context of this being embedded in the story of Jairus' daughter. Here he calls this woman, who had been sick and afflicted for so many years, daughter. Dear one, your faith has made you whole. Now, if we go to tradition again, and of course this is only tradition and you can't prove it and never will be able to prove it till you get to glory. Tradition says that she was by the road on the way of the cross and that she wiped his face as he made his way to Golgotha. We can't prove it, but that's, you can see how a tradition like that would come up. Our healing from sin with the touch of faith in Christ, is instantaneous. Close with Christ by faith, and you are made brand new. If anyone be in Christ, new creation. That's the precise way the language reads there. It's the most private transaction there can be, isn't it? It doesn't stop there. One of the commentators says, a seen religion is not always real, but a real religion is always seen. What's that mean? It means we have to own the one who saved us. We don't need to do more necessarily, but we can't do any less. We must, if the occasion demands, confess him before those around us. Now, once again, that doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be even informed, although we should seek to grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and seek every one of Paul's prayers for his congregations reads that way. I want you to grow in knowledge and to understand how great God's love is for you and how much it is he's given you. Remember the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, that was in that direction. But we have to be willing to own him when push comes down to shove. And how that's going to come down, we don't know. It may come in just simply speaking with a family member. It may come in more formal circumstances. We don't know. We like to imagine these things, but the simple fact is that God has it all planned out and under control. And all of our ways in this case are known to him because he has made our ways for us. We can rest in that, can't we? We can rest in the fact that we are in his providential hands in this as in all things. What was it that Christ said to Jairus when... Right after where we stopped the reading this morning. While he was still speaking. While he was speaking to the woman who had been healed. The very next verse, right after where the reading stopped this morning. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And then there's that verse, but overhearing what they said, which could also be translated, but ignoring what they said, which I think works actually better. He said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. It's the same thing here. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Simple faith. Nothing more, but nothing less. J.C. Ryle. No grace is so important to the Christian's own soul. By faith we begin, by faith we live, By faith we stand. We walk by faith and not by sight. By faith we overcome. By faith we have peace. By faith we enter into rest. We should yearn and strive for such simplicity in our religion, for lack of a better word. In this day and age, the claims and public face of Christianity have gotten mixed up with far too many things that have nothing to do with the faith. Amen? We need to get back to the basics. The joke around that conference out in Cleveland was the first year they had the conference, they called it Basics, and they kept trying to think up some fancy title for it the next few years, and let's just keep calling it Basics, because we need to keep coming back to the basics. Our faith doesn't affect our cure. Our faith doesn't effect it in the source that it is not that which makes us right with God. Even though Christ is generous enough to say to this woman, and to us, your faith has made you well, but our faith is that by which we receive all that we receive from God, our entry into the kingdom. Even now, once again, remember what we learned in Ephesians. Even now, he has raised you up, seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. But that faith, when it's encouraged and honored, immediately returns the glory back to the source of the cure and the source of the faith. To God alone be the glory. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you simplify us. Simplify our faith. Cleanse and purge us of all the things that we have accumulated like barnacles on the hull of a ship that only slow our passage. Turn our eyes and hearts and minds and spirits to Christ and to Christ alone. Once again, clear away the fog from our vision. Clear away the fears and doubts and plannings and worries about how it is we shall witness the faith and own that faith which has made us whole. Perhaps it shall be our place to, in effect, wipe Christ's face as he proceeds to the cross. But whatever it is, it's something that you have prepared for us, that you are not taken by surprise, because your word tells us that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be, that you knew us when we were formed in our mother's wombs. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot comprehend it. Teach us to rest in that knowledge, to be content in that knowledge, to go forth boldly proclaiming that Christ and Christ alone is the Savior, the hope, the healer of broken, alienated men and women, bruised hearts, a broken world. Grant us that holy courage, Father. I pray for each family circumstance here represented, and those who may hear this by recording, whoever hears these words, that in the particular circumstances, you, Father, would grant courage and clarity and wisdom and gentleness to hold forth this hope. Make us wise not only unto our salvation, but towards the salvation of those with whom our paths cross. I pray for our leaders, Father. I pray that you would grant unto each of them at whatever level that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. that we might indeed live quiet and peaceable lives under the governance that you have set over us in this place and this time. Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the perseverance of this congregation. Thank you that you have kept the doors open here for your good purposes. We thank you for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do, even though we cannot see it, even though most of the time we can't even imagine it, Father. But we have to trust in you, and we do so willingly and gladly. Hear the prayers of your people now in this place for your Son's sake.